folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been making our way through the Book of the Twelve. It's high time that we make it to number 12 of the Book of the Twelve. On the docket today is the first chapter of Malachi, or Malachi. No, definitely Malachi. Malachi, I guess you could say in Hebrew. I'm just looking at the first verse here. Malachi would be the way you pronounce that. Malach is a messenger, and it's close to Melech for king, but this is like messenger or angel, same word for angel or messenger. And then the key in the end is my, which means my messenger. So Malachi is my messenger. And so here we have, now some have, the name of the book then reflects something of its content. Malachi will talk about my messenger. Behold, I'll send my messenger. And that's kind of a unique feature of Malachi, that when the Lord says, I'll send my messenger, he says, I'm going to send Malachi. And that's where we get that. In fact, some have argued, and this is more of a liberal view, probably comes in Enlightenment, that Malachi actually wasn't the name of the prophet. But that's more of a title used to refer to an anonymous prophet who authored this book. I think there's much more in favor of taking Malachi as the name of the author, a little traditional view there. That means my messenger. Isn't that great, though, in God's providential care of things, that he raises up a prophet named Malachi whose book, whose content, whose prophecy talks about the Lord's Malachi for his people. We're actually getting ahead of ourselves with that. That's kind of more on chapter 3, but that's a very unique part of Malachi, and that's something that we'll talk about in due course, the fact that the Lord... So the Book of the Twelve ends on this, my messenger is coming, and we'll talk about that soon enough. But for now, let's just a little bit more about the book itself. So Malachi, much later. I love Malachi because, you know, we've been through Haggai and Zechariah. That was more like 520 BC. This is almost one century later. I mean, I think a lot of books, I have the Lutheran Study Bible in front of me, puts it right at about 430 BC. And that's fine. I don't know if you could do much better than that. It seems to me that the contents of Malachi, I'll talk more about this in a second, probably overlaps with what's going on at the end of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is, visiting, they're rebuilding the walls for Jerusalem. So the temple is up, but then they got to rebuild the walls, and Nehemiah is kind of spearheading the project. He has some reforms. You might call Nehemiah a reformer, the great reformer of the time. The content at the end of the book of Nehemiah sounds very similar to the content of Malachi. Nehemiah, for example, he rebukes all kinds of bad stuff, mixed marriages. The people aren't bringing their offerings. The priests don't seem to be doing their job very well. Well, Malachi is going to touch on all those things too. The marriage issue, the offering issue, definitely the priests. In fact, the book of Malachi, I would say, its uniqueness. One element of its uniqueness, I'd say, is just the significance of the priesthood, especially its emphasis on teaching, but also marriage and... there's the marriage stuff, and also the fact that there's a forerunner, this my messenger who will prepare the way. We know that that's John the Baptist, and so that's I guess overall the theme for Malachi. If I had to say, if you forget everything else, remember this. I think a good theme for Malachi is it's going to sound pretty simple, but I would say that God loves his chosen people. God loves his treasured, special, chosen people. It's a very covenantal book. But it's very comforting in that way because, I mean, we've had a century of no prophet. I love Malachi because it's basically this is how it's a book for all times and all places. It's been a long time. And yet the book of Malachi is emphasizing the fact that God loves his people all the same, as much as he always has. In fact, he's very passionate about that, even though, just because you didn't have a prophet stand up for over 100 years, you think I've forgotten about you guys? In fact, Malachi, another thing about Malachi is that I think out of, it's like 55 total verses, something almost like 50 out of 55 verses record first-person speech of the Lord. And when he speaks, so not only heavy emphasis on the Lord speaking, like, hello, I'm still with you, and I'm still speaking to you, I still love you, but also the emotions, as it were all over the board. The Lord loves him, and we get a language of hate. We get a language of being angry and having pleasure and displeasure. And then he threatens, and he blesses, and he curses. And, I mean, this is the Lord's heartstrings on full display here in the book of Malachi. If the Nehemiah connection is good, then it makes it even more, what would you say, pronounced, because the stuff that the people promised not to do in Nehemiah 10 is the very stuff that Malachi rebukes, as in, you guys promised not to do this whole stuff, the mixed marriages, the not to neglect the offerings, and the priests, you know, you're supposed to be doing what the priests do. Malachi rebukes all that, and so the Lord is very intense in the book of Malachi, so much that it does present some difficulties, and I'll get into those a little bit today. But it is very passionate, very intense, very much. I've called this, I think, when I've taught this before in various places. Malachi is basically a commentary, you might say, on Deuteronomy chapter 7. I love this because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord talks about the fact that you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you, and so on. So why did he choose Israel? Well, on the one hand, this is kind of what the Lord does. He picks the unexpected, and that is the small nation. You were the smallest. You were the water boy on the bench, right? Smallest nation out there. And then also, well, he made promises that he's good on, the oath he swore to his fathers. That's all fine. What I love about Deuteronomy 7 is that it adds the fact that, hey, you know why else I picked you? Is because of setting his love on you, as Deuteronomy puts it, because I love you. And that's just that's a fascinating whoa. I mean, you're getting into, that's some mysterious stuff going on there. Why doesn't he love all people, and yet he loves these people? Malachi will give a very vibrant and intense expression, prophetic expression to that love, what that love is all about. So I look forward to jumping in to the book with you here. I'm yakking along with introductory stuff. We haven't even read any of the text yet. I think that should pretty much cover it. So this is great, though, because in our times, okay, are we in a post-Christian culture? Doesn't the Lord care that the pews are going empty? And isn't there more persecution of Christians in our land and these sorts of things? The Lord is intensely in love with his people. And Malachi puts this before us for the church of all times and all places, including right now. So it's very, I guess that should cut. Let's maybe just get into the text here of chapter 1. I think what we'll do is just focus on these first five verses. And that should cover it here. Basically the first chapter, okay. Real quick, the book itself seems to have seven total pericopes or passages. And this first one is really just this, these first five verses. I think that'll kind of do it for today. That'll be plenty. The first part of Malachi has also caused some complexities, some difficulties for how to understand things. The language used here is kind of rough at first glance, and so let's focus there, and then go from there. Here we go. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Okay, so very powerful beginning here. I should probably say a little bit about this title, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That first word I think I've talked about before. It pops up, this oracle, the word is masa, which can even mean burden, which is totally how, this is also word used in Zechariah a couple times, Zechariah 9:1 and also 12:1. Some have really relied on this word to make sense of why we have 12 prophets, how he fits into the book of the 12. Let me just say this much. It makes a nice connection. When you use that word masa or oracle or burden, I guess on the one hand, at the very least, it makes a nice connection to Zechariah 9:1 and 12:1. It's a nice little, I mean, in my view anyway, scripture interpreting scripture, because we've just been through this. In fact, and sometimes it's translated as burden of the word of the Lord. That's in Zechariah 9, and then burden again in Zechariah 12. Well, this here from Malachi is to be in some ways associated with the burdens that we've heard from Zechariah, even though that's 100 years ago. And again, this is scripture interpreting scripture at its finest. It's to hear this along with that. Yeah, it's 100 years earlier, but that still presses on as the word of the Lord, accomplishing all the purposes for which he sent it. The other thing that this burden is totally how the Lord's word works and what the relationship with his prophets, for example. They're the messengers. They are going to have this burden. They're going to participate in this burden. When the words of the Lord go forth and, for example, they're rejected, the Lord has his servants participate in that rejection so that they get a taste of what the Lord's going through. It's no different. Pastors and priests today, you know, they preach a sermon or something, somebody doesn't want anything to do with it and is offended by it, and they feel some of that rejection. They feel some of that hostility or persecution that the Lord himself is ultimately receiving. And so this is the word that's used here, this oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. You notice, as I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? You'll notice, I guess, just in terms of the book's form, there's a lot of this in the book of Malachi. It's kind of like a disputation. It's a back and forth. It's very, I guess you could say, catechetical, right? What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. You know, this back and forth. This is all throughout the book, just in terms of its form, like a statement. I have loved you, says the Lord. And then a question, how have you loved us? And then what would you say? The third thing is kind of like a motivation or a rationale, a purpose. This is all throughout the book, this back and forth. This is one thing. Like, scripture, interpreting scripture is not just a Lutheran thing. It's a Bible thing. And then the other thing is this back and forth, this question, answer, statement, question, answer kind of thing is not just a Luther Small Catechism thing. It's a Bible thing. It suggests something about the even in the very book of Malachi is a picture of what it means to have a relationship with the Lord. It's a back and forth speaking, question, answer, statement, motivation, purpose, question, statement, back and forth, back and forth. You know, read the Psalms too, right? It's all over the book of Psalms and so on. It's already time for bread. I'm going to get into this I have loved you and hated you business real soon, but let's leave it at that for now. Take a quick break, and then we'll jump back in again.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of Malachi chapter 1, especially just verses 2 to 5 now. Lots of back and forth here. We talked about the nature of Malachi as a kind of catechetical book. Disputation, I don't know what you'd say, back and forth. Here we have this, did you know this was in there? I have loved you, says the Lord. Notice how it starts with that. Okay. It starts with, I have loved you, says the Lord. So what do you suggest that might be happening on the ground? Do you still love us when we're persecuted, when the church is empty, and when we have, you know, all sorts of darkness going on? I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Again, what does that suggest? A doubting of God's love? Does it sound familiar? This is totally what we do if things aren't going well in our life, if the church, again, is empty, or you see the Christian persecution. How have you loved us? And so then we start to demand that the Lord love us on our terms. Please love us according to good health. Please love us according to more money. Please love us according to... And I love how Malachi starts. Now, I don't care what's going on in your life. I have loved you. I have still loved my treasured, chosen, special people. Again, this kind of commentary on Deuteronomy 7. I've never turned my back on the promises I've made with you. I still love you. Even when you're saying and questioning my love for you, I haven't stopped. And then we have this Jacob and Esau business, which is kind of, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Okay, so lots to say here. First thing, so Jacob and Esau, we know them, right? So you have Abraham, Isaac, and then Rebecca has Jacob and Esau fighting together in the womb. Esau is the firstborn. Notice Esau is mentioned first here. Okay, he is the firstborn, even though what? Jacob is the one who gets the blessing. He's the younger. Gets the blessing. And also, even though he's kind of he's a deceiver, a cheater, he's grabbing by the heel, he's deceivious, deceiving, he's deceivious, that's a good word, he's deceiving, he tricks, and so on, He's the one that gets the blessing. So he's second, he's younger, and he's also, I guess you could say, questionable in character, and yet he's the one that the Lord has loved. But Esau I have hated. I guess the first thing we're going to, wait a minute, so God hates people, sometimes he loves people, sometimes he hates people, what in the world's going on? I guess the first thing that is to be said here is that when you see, did you know God hates stuff, things? There's a lot of talk in the Bible about God hating. No, he's just a teddy bear God, and he loves whatever we want him to love and all these things. No, he actually hates quite a lot in the Bible. For example, he hates abominations. He hates idolatry. He hates evil. He hates wickedness. There are times where he will say, I hate your feasts. I hate your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs and all this sort of stuff. You're going to church and you're just going through the motion. You don't want to be there. You don't care about any of this. You're just going through the outward form of the thing. And I'm thinking of Amos especially, where he's like, I hate that. Whoa. But at the same time, does that not say something about the Lord's relationship with his people, about how much, what does that stem from, right? I mean, if he didn't hate it, for example, when we just went through the motions, then what does that say about God, that he would be basically indifferent to us or apathetic? I don't really care. But anybody who's a father like I am, you know, for that stuff's gonna, that's gonna work you up. When that happens, if your children are, oh, I'm just going to say, I'll go through the motions of I love you, but I don't really love you. I'm just saying it because you want to hear it, but I don't mean it, or something like that. I'm not cool with that at all, and that's going to get me fired up. Now, if I just knew that was going on, say, oh, it doesn't really matter to me, then my son or daughter, that doesn't really matter. Then my kids don't really matter. I don't really care. No, it's going to fire them up. And so this is, there's something that at first glance is like, no, this sounds like God hates some people and loves some people. No, this is also, I mean, just let me start with this, shows how passionate he is about the ones whom he loves. Now, the next thing that you got to keep in mind is when we have this language of God hating something, I think we think of what, 6 o'clock news and what's politically correct and hate speech. We have laws against hate speech and all this sort of thing. The other big point here is that this love-hate stuff, when it comes to the Lord, is far more profound than just a simple correspondence to our human sentiments or human notions of love and hate. Like, it's more than a feeling, as my favorite theologians from Boston would put it. Sorry, that was really bad, but no, that's huge here. I think if you forget everything else about the love-hate business, you got to know that these words, I mean, how, when we, what is love? And we try to, we have movies and books that try to express what love is, and they make money because we can't quite ever master it or get on top of it. When it comes to the Lord's love, okay, if you've been in love, fallen in love, tasted or know a thing or two about love, multiply it times 10 billion, right? And then even then, we're talking about, we know something of it, but not nearly all of it. Even at a human level, that's the case. Again, that's why the love stories and the love books and all that are going to bring in the most money, because we're fascinated by it. We can't ever truly master it. Now, at a much greater level, we're talking about the Lord's love and the Lord's hate. That's more than just some sort of raw emotion that you'll see in human beings, for example, when they do something purely emotional and they call it love or hate. If you forget everything, I want you to know that God's love, God's hate as well, is primarily defined in the history of salvation and how he deals with his people and how he defines that term. For example, greater love hath no man than this, than that he give up his life. That's a lot different than just some sort of raw eroticism that you call love. Love in the Bible has a very definite shape to it and character to it. It's not just whatever. I mean, that's what we do now, right? We just, love is whatever. Love is love. Love is whatever you want it to be. Love in the Bible has an extremely well-defined shape and character to it. And that history of salvation, with God with his people ultimately and his son Jesus, that's the defining content for what this love is all about. Now, that extends also to this hate stuff. Because if you just pop this up and, okay, I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau, if you just took that out of context and you just ran with it, what could you conclude? Some things like what? Well, there's a bunch of people out there. God loves some of them. God hates some of them. That's the end of the story. But if love doesn't quite correspond so neatly to our broken understandings of human love and expressions of human love, so also with God's hatred. God's hatred is not this sort of arbitrary, capricious, I just hate people to hate people kind of stuff. This hatred, again, the word is the one used for hatred, is informed by so much more of the actions between God and his people throughout the history of salvation. For example, Esau would go on to be the people of Edom. When you read Genesis chapter 36, you get this again and again. Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. One of the things that Edom does is idolatry and rebellion, and the whole book of the 12 has emphasized how the Lord will cast judgment on Israel's neighbors, including Edom. I'm reminded of Amos, for example, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. I will totally make right what has gone wrong. So that's one thing that informs this hate. This isn't just like some arbitrary, capricious hate. It's informed by, well, what else is... So, for example, in Malachi, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. He's making good on promises that we've seen elsewhere in the book of the 12. And if Edom says, verse 4, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. In the historical Edom, we get a picture of the Lord's judgment on all of that which is against God's chosen people or against God's salvation, against God's ways. So the people with whom the Lord is angry forever, not this sort of like, blind, well, I hate some people and I love some people. Because, I mean, lest you think it is just purely that, Amos, speaking of Amos, right? Amos himself also, toward the end of the book, talked about possessing the remnant of Edom. Like, even in the judging of Edom is the Lord fulfilling his purposes of preserving for himself a remnant, even in the act of that judging. And this is just part of the profound wisdom of the Lord. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9, this Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, to make the point that, okay, God chose this people, Israel, and Israel was a special, you know, kind of chosen. But at the same time, he goes on in Romans 9, 10, 11, that they rebelled. And then why is that? Oh, so that the gospel would go forth to the nations, to the Gentiles that would be grafted in, and then what? Well, the Israel would see the nations being grafted, then they would get jealous, and then they would come to the true faith too. And then it would be like this back and forth. Even in the Lord's judging or selecting is a plan of salvation that God may be all in all, Paul says. And that also informs what's going on here in Malachi with this whole, I have loved you, but Esau I've hated. I am continually faithful and continue to love my people, and I will make right what has gone wrong. I will cast down the mighty from their thrones, and whatever expression that comes, whether it's historical Edom, whether it's Babylon, whether it's Rome, first century, whether it's whatever it is, I will take care of it. I'll make good on my promises. I don't care how long it's been since a prophet has stood up and said, thus says the Lord. I continue to love my chosen people, my treasured possession. And you are in that. And I love you with an intense love that such that nothing in all of creation, height nor depth, angels, principalities, anything above or anything below will separate you from me, from the love that I have shown you in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. So it's a passionate book. It's a lot of fun. We're already at time, so I'm going to call it there. But here we go. Malachi. We'll keep pressing on next time with chapter 2. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.